today. It's very good to be here with you. I'm Julia Allen, if I haven't gotten to meet you before. I'm thankful that y'all are here today with us. It is the week after Easter, right? And I'd like to begin today by bringing us back to a scene that's recorded as part of the Easter story. It's recorded in the Gospel of John, where the events that led Jesus to the cross are set in motion. Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. And he's gone there to pray, to withdraw from the crowds and cry out to his Father, because he knows that the time of his suffering is coming. And Judas, the betrayer, he knows that Jesus will be there, because he has long played the part of one who loves and follows Jesus. But Judas is seeking power in other places. Can you hear? I'm sorry. I just feel like you can hear every bit of breath, and it's really hard to hear. Is this audible? Is this a better spot, or is it too quiet? It was like not in a good spot. These microphones don't like me. They're made for men, I'm telling you. All right. I always have to pull my hair back in a ponytail. Anyway, they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Judas, the betrayer, he knows that Jesus is going to be there, because he has been playing this part of one who loves and follows Jesus. But we know that Judas, he's actually seeking power from other places. And he shows up at the garden leading a band of armed soldiers and chief priests and Pharisees, leading them right to Jesus. Jesus comes out to the mob and he challenges them with this question: who is it you want? Jesus of Nazareth, they reply. Jesus responds, I am he. And suddenly, the mob is pushed back and knocked to the ground. Jesus' name is so powerful, it knocks people over. There's this refrain of a song that a lot of us are probably familiar with. There is power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus. There is power in the name of Jesus to break every chain. Good job. Thank you for joining me in that. We've sung those words together here in worship. They declare this truth that most of us who consider ourselves followers of Jesus would affirm, or at least believe, that in the name of Jesus there is power to bring liberation from bondage, freedom from oppression, healing, strength, and wholeness. We sing about the name of Jesus. We read and we talk and we teach about the name of Jesus. We seal our prayers and tie them up in a nice little bow at the end with, in the name of Jesus we pray, amen. But is there actually power to be found in a name? And if there is, what is that power for? What is it? What is it not? Who wields it? And what's it for? I think these are the central questions of the passage that we are going to examine today as we continue studying through the book of Acts together. And I think it matters for us to wrestle with these questions, because there are all too many examples in our world today of people attempting to use the name of Jesus as a tool of manipulation or a means of securing loyalty, influence, or control. And in a time like this, I believe we must be clear-eyed and humble-hearted about what it actually means to be people who claim the name Christian and seek to follow in the ways of Jesus. So I am going to pray, and then I'll read this passage, and we're going to work through it together today. Let's pray. Jesus. We believe there is power in your name. Teach us, Father. Help us to understand your works and your ways in this world. Help us to hear your voice and respond. Be present in our time together today. Holy Spirit, be our teacher, be our guide, be our light. In your name we pray. Amen. So this is from Acts 19, 8 through 20. Should be up on the side screens for you to read, or if you have a real live Bible in your hands, or you can read it wherever. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Now, if you're anything like me, you might have some questions after reading all of that. There's a lot described in this passage that might feel pretty foreign to our understanding and experience in this time and place where we live. And to be honest, there have definitely been times in the past where I would read through a passage like that and just decide that it feels like too much to try to digest and just skip right on by it. Or I might look at this and say, I don't really think this is how the world works anymore, so we don't really need to bother trying to understand it. But I do think these words actually have some very significant things to teach us today. Some truths hidden in this wild story that might actually speak much more directly to the very things that we wrestle with, or the things that we might be unaware of that we really should be paying attention to. So I'm going to start by just trying to orient us a little bit to the context here. Paul is in the city of Ephesus, and Ephesus is an interesting place. It's a place known for power, social and political power, economic power, and religious and spiritual power, and they're all very uniquely concentrated in the place of Ephesus. Known really widely as a center of worship to the fertility goddess Artemis, and there's this grand temple where sacrifices can be brought in her honor. In Paul's time, it's also a center of the imperial cult, which is the cult that worships the Roman emperor. And so Ephesus also enjoys a lot of economic benefit to being aligned with Rome. Ephesus geographically is kind of situated in the middle of these key strategic trade routes, and so people are constantly passing in and out of Ephesus. And anything that happens in Ephesus can spread really widely and effectively, events and ideas. And Ephesus is also a place that is known for the practice of sorcery and magic. It's a place where all kinds of power, conflicting real and perceived powers, are all in play. And Paul begins his time in Ephesus according to this pattern that he's established kind of all throughout his missionary journey, where he shows up and he begins by entering the synagogue and bringing the word to the Jews in the synagogue, arguing with them about the kingdom of God and what it is. But in this very typical fashion, many of the Jews eventually get angry at Paul and they reject his message because it disrupts their status quo and their social stability and power. And they begin to publicly slander followers of the way. And the way is a term that early Christians used to refer to themselves. So Paul takes his message out to the Gentiles, and he starts meeting with people daily in this lecture hall to teach and discuss Jesus and the kingdom of God. And Paul, he stays in Ephesus, faithfully engaged in this work day after day for 2 whole years, sharing the gospel. And that might not sound like a big deal to us, but it is actually a very long amount of time for Paul to stay in one place. It's by far the longest Paul has stayed anywhere so far. And the text suggests that, at least in part, due to Paul's persistence in preaching in this place, the word of the Lord spreads to both Jews and Greeks all over the entire province of Asia. Now, Luke, the author of Acts, tells us that during Paul's ministry here in Ephesus, there are some extraordinary miracles occurring. There's something happening here where the presence and the power of God is so rich and tangible that even handkerchiefs and aprons that have touched Paul seem to be imbued with this power of God so that people can take them to the sick and see them healed, to the demon-possessed and see them set free. Now, I want to pause here for a moment and acknowledge this sort of thing might make some of us uncomfortable, and I'm with you in that. The idea of inanimate objects capable of transferring power, the power of God himself, to heal human bodies from disease. The concept of evil spirits that we can't see somehow inhabiting and possessing a human being in a manner that controls and oppresses them and brings harm. This suggestion that a handkerchief that just comes in contact with Paul, a person that the living spirit of God is dwelling within, is somehow infused with power of the spirit in such a way that when it touches the demon-possessed person, the power of that evil is overcome and the spirit is cast out. It's a lot to comprehend. It's hard to accept. And to our ears, it might sound more like fantasy than reality. I think that makes sense. And I want to invite us to try to move beyond the rigidity of rationality and logic. It's humbling and good, I think, to acknowledge that maybe the ways that we have thought about, known, and experienced God are not the only ways that God has been discerned, known, and experienced throughout the course of human and redemptive history. That our experience and understanding of God may be true and valid, but incomplete. The modern American theologian Willie James Jennings, he refers to us as Christians in a desensitized era. People who exist and try to understand and exercise faith in a time where we've often culturally divorced relationship from physical presence and touch, and power from lived experience. But think of how God formed Adam and Eve with his own hands. Think of how Jacob physically wrestled with God. Think of how the psalmist speaks of God knitting us together in our mother's womb,
how Jesus touched eyes to restore sight to those who were blind, how he touched a little girl's hand to raise her back to life, and touched diseased skin of a leper to make him clean. Think of how the woman with the bleeding ailment just reached out to touch the hem of his garment, and she was healed. Think of how Jesus allowed Thomas to relieve his doubts by touching the scars in his hands and his side. It might be a stretch to our imagination and comfort to think of healing happening in this very tactile way described here through the power of God transferred on cloth. But it does not fall outside of the demonstrated ways and works of God throughout the rest of Scripture. And the effect is in character with the character of God. People experiencing healing, freedom, and restoration. Then we come to this very strange story about Jewish exorcists. Let's refresh on what the text says about them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of the Lord Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." Now, they're referred to as sons of a Jewish priest, the seven sons of Sceva. But what's interesting is there's no historical record of any Jewish priest of that name. And when we take that knowledge along with their actions here, it's actually very reasonable to assume that these men were not actually sons of a Jewish priest at all, but scammers trafficking in magic who took on that name to try to give themselves credibility. And it seems at face value that they're attempting to do something good, right? Trying to free a person from the bondage of an evil spirit or spirits. But remember, Ephesus is a place where the practice of magic and sorcery is rampant. It's a place where people read spells and speak incantations to manipulate powers to serve their own purposes. And in that context, they've been hearing about the miracles and works being done in the name of Jesus. These sons of Sceva are not followers of Jesus, but they seem to think that Jesus sounds like it might be a very effective magic word to try using to demonstrate their power and gain some renown for themselves. So what do? They decide to try to take on evil using Jesus' name as sort of a magic spell. In the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out. But there's a difference between miracles and magic spells. There's a difference between the power of God working in accordance with his sovereign will and purpose and imposters trying to manipulate. One day the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know about, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them all. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. This is not a story about a person being freed from an evil spirit. There are those stories throughout the Gospels and the book of Acts, but this is not that. This is a story about power. It's a story about control. It's a story about coming face to face with the ugly reality of evil and realizing that merely dabbling in the ways of Jesus or trying to manipulate the power of his name for our own personal desires will never be enough to overcome the oppression and destruction that evil produces in our world. And this is where I think the story touches our lives today. Because I think if we're honest with ourselves, we're not that different from the sons of Sceva. Sure, we may never have attempted an exorcism. We may not even be sure what to believe about evil in the world today and how it interacts with humanity. But like the sons of Sceva, we want the power of Jesus without the lordship of Jesus. We want miraculous healing. We want signs and wonders. We want provision and prosperity. We want protection and covering. We want strength and courage, influence and control. But do we want to know him? Do we want to submit to his ways over ours? Do we want his conviction and correction? Do we want to follow his example in humility and sacrifice? Do we want to relinquish our own preferences and comforts and rights for the good and thriving of others? Church, we will never experience the fullness of the power of Jesus without honoring Jesus as Lord. Or to say it another way, when we humbly and joyfully submit to Jesus as Lord, we can live in the fullness of Jesus' power. And I think the rest of the passage bears that out. When the people of Ephesus see the sons of Sceva run away naked and bleeding, it gets their attention. It causes people to pause and consider what might just be different about the power and person of Jesus that defies magical manipulation. Maybe the power of Jesus is something greater. And maybe the power of Jesus is for something greater. See, there are many new followers of Jesus in Ephesus who have heard Paul's teaching about the gospel and the kingdom of God and believed. Belief is just the beginning. And they're still learning how to practice their newfound faith. And they've been trying to follow Jesus and live out his kingdom ways while still holding on to their former ways of living. But they're learning. They'll never experience the fullness of Jesus' power without honoring Jesus as Lord. So they come and relinquish their old ways. It says, many of those who believed now came and openly confessed what they had done. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. Then they calculated the value of the scrolls, and the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. Look at their response. They see, they come to understand. When they understand, they confess. And they do it in community, where there are people around them to say, I see what you've seen. I've witnessed what you've witnessed. And I stand with you in your decision to leave the old things behind, to take on the new ways of the kingdom of God. Then they take action and start moving in a new direction. That's repentance. And it costs them something. When the passage speaks of them bringing together their scrolls and burning them, it's referring to these actual books of magic incantations and spells that the people of Ephesus who practiced sorcery and magic would have used to try to get the things they needed or wanted. In a lot of ways, these scrolls were like an idol, this thing that held their attention or their affection or their trust. Much like the idols that we hold so that we don't have to engage the risk of trusting a God we cannot see, manipulate, or control. And these books are valuable. Several historians that I read suggest that the cost of these burn books would have been about a single worker's wage for 137 years without a day off. It's a lot of money to burn. So why did they do it? I think they're starting to recognize that the kingdom of God does not align with the kingdoms of this world. That the lesser powers they can manipulate and control don't even compare with the power of Jesus. That the power of Jesus comes from something greater, and it's for something greater. N.T. Wright says it like this. The whole point of the kingdom is that God is putting all things right, restoring the human race to its proper role and dignity. And those who persist in styles of life that corrupt and destroy that genuine humanity cannot inherit it. Church, I think this weird and wild story actually paints a really compelling picture of what the church is meant to be. We're to be a community that witnesses together the power in the name of Jesus that overcomes the world and live united to one another in joyful, humble self-sacrifice, bringing glory to the Lord and showing the world his goodness. We're to be a community that together throws off the temptation to cling to lesser powers that can never heal or save or restore. And I think we can discern what powers are at play in the world by looking at their fruit. People animated by the powers of this world, they seek to make their own name, build their own platform and influence, secure their own wealth, fame, control, self-satisfaction, and passing pleasure. And they will use any means necessary to claim these things. Imitation, shame, hoarding resource, deception, subjugation, oppression, exploitation, violence, and war, to name a few. But people animated by the power of Jesus humble themselves to lift up those who've been brought low by the world's power, sacrifice their own wealth and resource to ensure that the needs of the marginalized are met. Speak and live in ways that uphold the dignity of every human being made in the image of God, and engage the work of their hands as peacemakers, healers, truth-telling prophets, and courageous liberators. Church, that is what the power of Jesus is for, and that's what it looks like in practice. This is the power that transforms the world and makes all things new and invites the kingdom of God to be real here in Pittsburgh as it is in heaven. Let's be that kind of kingdom people. Let us be a people who lay down our preferences and comforts and agendas and rights to follow humbly in his footsteps. Let's be people who walk in the power of the name of Jesus for the restoration of the world and everyone in it. Let's pray. Jesus, you are good. Your power is real, and it is for healing and restoration and thriving and wholeness. Jesus, let us be people who receive your power and allow it to empower us to go out and invite your kingdom in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in our families, in our schools. Let us be people who overcome the temptation to trust in lesser powers, who are willing to risk everything to surrender to your power that makes all things new. We love you, Father. In your name we pray. Amen.